Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. The bulletin says verses 6 through 21. We'll only get through verse 13 today. You'll be grateful, or we'll be here a lot longer. So, if you're here as a visitor, just know that we go through books of the Bible most of the time. And so we're in the book of Romans, and there's a whole series. You can go to the website and listen to them there if you'd like. God loves His visible church, and so should we. It's not necessarily a sermon exhorting you to love the visible church, but I believe that the visible church has fallen on very hard times in the United States. And I will take any opportunity to tell you that God loves His visible church, and we ought to love it as well, as imperfect as she is. The visible church began with the calling of Abraham. God established a visible church in the world at the time of Abraham. Throughout Old Testament history, there was a visible distinction between God's holy people and the rest of the unbelieving world. And this distinction was put in place at the command of God. It wasn't man's idea. It wasn't just a practical thing to do. God commanded it, and it was visibly marked out by the covenant sign of circumcision. Now, there are many good reasons and wise reasons for God establishing a visible people in the world. But there was also a real danger that was attached to having a visible church. It's okay. I'll say that again. There are many good and wise reasons why God has established a visible people in this world. But there was also a danger attached to having a visible church. And what is that danger? This is the danger. It is the ease with which members of the visible church assume that genuine salvation has occurred within their soul. Did you hear that? It is the ease with which members of the visible church assume that genuine salvation has occurred within their soul. God continues to shepherd over a visible church today. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, He commanded His apostles to make disciples of all nations. The visible church was to carry on through their ministry. The boundaries of the visible church were to be marked no longer by circumcision, but from then on by the sacrament of baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit marks a person as belonging to God and as members of God's holy family. But the very same propensity to assume that all those within the visible church have and are experiencing genuine salvation continues. Last week, we looked at Paul's anguish over the unbelief of his fellow Israelites. And nothing that we will say today or in the coming weeks will actually take away that feeling of agony in Paul's heart. But in his agony, as he struggles with the sorrow of his fellow Jews being in unbelief, as he experiences that agony, he has found a path forward, okay, a path forward for him to continue trusting God's good word. And it also is a path forward for him to continue to have hope that God can save his fellow Jews. And I would say that same path applies to us today. So let's read the text before us, verses 6 through 13. But It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, the I there is God, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might be continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I want us to turn over, if you would, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now that verse and that truth is the foundation of your faith. Turning back to Romans here, just so I have it in text. If it could actually happen, and it could be proved that God had promised to save someone and yet failed to follow through and actually save that person, the very foundation of all faith would be lost. Did you catch that? Everything is gone. If God's word could actually go forth and fail to actually accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, we would all be lost. We would have no hope of salvation. So let me put it in Jesus' words. You don't have to turn there, but John 6, verse 40. Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If that could be said, and someone could actually genuinely look to the Son and not be raised up on the last day, we're done. You see, God gave promises to his Old Testament church, his visible church, and his faithfulness to those promises are inseparably joined to Jesus' promise to you. If one of them is proven fallible, then the other goes with it. Either God is faithful to keep his word at all times, or he is not. Paul is going to make a case for God's faithfulness. He is going to say to his fellow Jews and to the church in Rome and to us today that God has been faithful to his word to save Israel. And remember that when he says that, he is concerned for your faith. He is going to bring up doctrines that you will not like. He is not concerned with your present comfort. He is concerned that you have a faith that will be able to endure even the unbelief of those who are in the visible church. He wants you to walk by faith. Paul's first point, and our first point, or my first point in today's message, is that God always has a church within his church. 3 points. I don't usually have 3 points, but that's the first one. God always has a church within a church. It was true in the Old Testament church, but it also continues in the New Testament church. And it will continue until Jesus Christ returns and separates out the sheep and the goats. The final judgment day. Only in eternity will every member of the physical visible church also be the invisible church. Completely redeemed in every sense of the term. Until then, I don't care how diligent we are, I don't care how careful we might be, there will always be a church within a church. This is not something that we have just kind of decided is true because we look around us and we see it happening. It is true because God, from the very beginning, has told us it is true. Paul, in verse 6, says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." I'm going to put it even more succinctly, like the Greek does. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. Now, defining Israel is always a challenge. I've mentioned it last week as well. Most of us at times just only want to think of ethnic descendants. In fact, the ESV actually says all who are descended from Israel. And it's certainly true, I would never deny, that biological children are members of the covenant. We just baptized a child because she was a child of believers. But I will maintain that it is more consistent with Scripture to draw the boundaries of Old Testament Israel religiously. Those who have submitted to the covenant sign of circumcision are Israelites. They were the circumcised. And in order to kind of make this point, we need to go back to Genesis 17. So if you would, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to read to you verses 9 through 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Circumcision was clearly the sign in the old covenant. Covenant relationship with God. If any ethnic Jew were to reject that covenant, he would be cut off from the visible church. And if there was someone who wasn't an ethnic Jew that wanted to become a part of it through circumcision, they most certainly could. And circumcision was done in the flesh. Something that they actually was a visible sign. You're either circumcised or you're not circumcised. But I want you to see that it was done at the command of God. God was visibly establishing in his visible church the boundaries. These are those who are in the church. These are those who are outside of the church. Very visible, concrete boundaries. Okay? In our day, this is a little bit of a side trail, but in our day, we value spiritual Christians. But we don't often value the visible church anymore. The visible church is a place that people can criticize, they can be angry with, they can look at the faults of. And I just want to show you that when God first establishes his visible church, he is the one who does it. It wasn't something that human beings started to do. God said, Here, I want a distinction between the visible and the world. You try to go outside of the church to find your spirituality, you are doing an exercise in futility. Now, if you look back at verses 4 through 8 in Genesis 17, you will see how the covenant sign is very connected to the covenant promises. Look at verses 4 through 8. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So as we look through this, there are basically three promises. There is the promise of a people, there is the promise of a land, and there is the promise of a covenant relationship with God. These promises are given to Abraham personally, but they are also given to Abraham and his offspring. Understanding the idea of offspring is not an easy concept. The Hebrew word is simple enough. It just means offspring. There you go. But if you know in the Hebrew, this is in the singular. And when you hear offspring, it could mean one person, or it could be taken as a collective, as the whole, Abraham and all of your offspring. Okay? I know this is a little bit, just hang with me here. This will all start coming together in a moment. Turn to Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. Paul is musing on God's promises to Abraham, and it's to Abraham and his offspring, and he is thinking about it, and he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. So in one sense, the promises that were made to Abraham are find their fulfillment in the one Messiah, Jesus Christ. So when he promises to bless Abraham, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Okay? And actually, the promise to bless Abraham it's not a direct promise to Abraham. It is only because of what Christ has done on the cross that God is blessing Abraham. Abraham is the one true head of the covenant. I mean, Christ is the one true head of the covenant. So, whether you're an Old Testament Jew looking forward to the Messiah, or you're a Christian looking back on the Messiah, the only way that you can have salvation is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only offspring through which the blessing comes. Okay? Now, that being said, much as I agree with Paul, the word of God, it is impossible to look at the rest of the promises of Genesis 17 and not see that they are promises of many. There are many people. There are many children in this sense. And the biological children were clearly a starting point. You can't read without feeling the importance of Isaac being born or Jacob and Esau being born. God says, give to your children the sign of the covenant. They are inheritors of the promises of the covenant. But, and this is a big but, from the very, very beginning, the promises of the covenant, the visible church established by God, the sign of the covenant of circumcision, from the very, it's just falling off of God's lips, this promise of God. And God demonstrates clearly to Abraham that not all of his children are his children. Did you hear that? He tells them, circumcise, give them the sign of the covenant. They are part of the visible church. And then he will demonstrate to Abraham that not all of them are truly of Abraham. Look back in Romans 9, verse 7. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. Not all who are of Abraham are Abraham's children. Same thing. Okay? So here's the question. What is it that distinguishes between those who are of the larger group of Israel or the larger group of Abraham's offspring and those who are truly Abraham's children and Israel? What is it? And that is the second point of this sermon. Only God's supernatural work in the soul will ever bring anyone to become a true child of God. God must divinely work, or no one is ever saved. That's his point. It's his point to Abraham, and it's point to you. You see, God commanded that the sign be given to all of his children. The fact that Abraham gives the sign to both Ishmael and Isaac makes that completely clear. But if you remember the story, Ishmael was the offspring of Abraham and Hagar, and Isaac was the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. And later on, God, when Ishmael is about 12 years old, God actually comes to Abraham and says, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. God makes that distinction. I can't imagine how Abraham would have felt on that day. What? What? I love Ishmael. He's my son. God says, no. No. And he's not just talking about flesh as physical child. If that were the case, both Ishmael and Isaac were his physical children. That's not the issue. What is the issue? The issue is whether or not you can produce salvation by human effort, or whether or not it requires divine effort. Do you see that in the passage in Romans 9? He says, there is children of the flesh, and there are children of the promise. The promise is something that God says, I will do. He even says to Sarah, I'm going to come back in a year, and it's going to happen. I do it. The children of Hagar and Abraham, that's their conniving to make it happen. It's their work. And at this point is where I want to stress to you, I believe there is not one person in this room that is came into here today convinced that just because you have a child physically that you guarantee their salvation. That is not your issue. I understand that. But I know what is your issue because I've walked with you. I know you care about, do I raise my child right? Am I praying just right? Am I doing everything right? Are all the things that I'm doing, can I actually produce salvation in my child? And the answer is, no, you cannot. God made that distinction with Abraham, and it's throughout the rest of history. You cannot guarantee it. There's nothing that you can do to force God to do it. He is a gracious work of God's divine activity whenever anyone is saved. You see, historically, when God was doing this in Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, when he was doing these things, he wasn't just doing isolated events that we look on as historical fact and say, oh, isn't that cool? He was trying to teach principles to his church for the rest of history. As Christian parents, you are called to carry out your duties to God. You are called to raise them up. You took vows today to raise up your child in a certain way. God will use those things that you do. It's not fate. He will use those activities, but it is never those activities that are sufficient to change the heart of your child. God must do that as a divine work. And oh, that we would remember that in the church. We would pray for it more. We would not be surprised when our kids go astray. We would be saying, Lord, please do a work in my heart because you must do it. So you think the lesson's good. Okay, it's got to be a supernatural work. I should pray for that. But here's the next lesson. And it comes right on the heels of the first lesson. It doesn't take long. God says, I taught you it has to be a supernatural work. Now let me teach you that my supernatural work is entirely free. The second point is this, or third point actually, last point. God always reserves the right to freely choose in whom he will supernaturally work to save. And this is where it starts getting touchy with us. It's the truth. It is God's nature to be sovereign, and you cannot take that away from him. Nothing can change that. He cannot give up his sovereignty in some way to give you sovereignty. A lot of times I hear that. Oh, well, he just relinquished his sovereignty to give us freedom as humans. God cannot be anything less than who he is, God. He is sovereign. Now, as members of the covenant, we are obligated to trust in God's promises to save us ourselves from sin. We are called to plead with God to do the same work in our children. But in our prayers, we must never think that God's sovereignty is somehow done away with. That we can control it and we can make it happen. As I pray for our covenant children and as you pray for your covenant children and even for unbelievers beyond, we are praying that God would work sovereignly to save them. And somehow we understand that our prayers fit into his sovereign plan. Maybe even the reason why I'm praying is because God has already moved in my heart to want to pray for them. But however you think it, you are not the cause of a person's salvation. You are never the starting point. The starting point is always the free and sovereign will of God. You may be a link in the chain to someone else coming to be saved, but you are never the starting point. God always reserves the right to freely choose in whom he will supernaturally work to save. Look at verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I think this is the first example of twins that we have in Scripture. I don't think there's any other. And I don't think I really realized that until I was studying for this sermon, and I thought to myself, wow, she may have. I don't know this. I don't know what God had done. But she may have been the first person in history to have two children in her womb at the same time. No wonder she was going like, God, what's happening inside of me? Right? But I want to tell you something. Her having twins. People have twins, we think, oh, that's an anomaly. Random event. When she had twins, it was anything but an anomaly. God wanted to teach her and Isaac and us a lesson. Oh, that we would have ears to hear. God didn't have to come to Rebekah. He could have just saved Jacob without ever telling her. But he wants her to know, and he wants you to know, that the determining factor in the salvation of Jacob is his will. And so he tells her, even before she was born, Jacob was born, or Esau was born, even before they were born, he goes to her and he says, you know, this is what's going to happen. The older will serve the younger. And again, I know many people in our day say that God is, he's ever present. He's in the future. And he just saw what Jacob and Esau would do, and because of what they would do, then he chose them. everything in the text tells you, well, before Jacob and Esau did anything, God said. Everything in the text is putting God's decision before everything else happened. So you can't switch it around and just say, well, God was everywhere. And so timing, it's meaningless. There is a clear succession of events. And at the beginning of those events is God choosing. God, and Paul says explicitly, this happened because you need to know that it is not because of works. And works, there is everything that Jacob and Esau do in their lives. Everything good or bad that they do moving forward, it's not because of that. Election has nothing to do with who you are or who you will be. It is completely based on the free choice of God. I believe that God does save through families. As I look at the history of the world, so many people have been brought to salvation through families. That's God's mercy, but he didn't have to do that. God is entirely free to save whom he wants to save. In fact, it's not even grace if it's not free. If you can tell God you have to save based on this, it's no longer grace. The only basis of which God saves is within himself, not something that is external to himself. And then, at the end, in verse 13, Paul quotes from Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, which is kind of interesting, right? He starts at the beginning, when Israel was formed, and then he goes to the end, in Malachi, and in Malachi, there's the statement, Jacob I love, but Esau I've hated. We're not going to go into all that today. You just don't need to understand that when he says hated, he doesn't mean, well, I'll just put it this way. When he says hated, he means he loved less. Okay? Turn with me in Genesis 29, and I'll try to demonstrate this from Scripture. Genesis 29. Again, this is not my ideas. I trust that they are from the Lord himself in his scripture. Genesis 29, verse 30. Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. You see that? Now look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Right? So there's this idea that when you choose one above another, you are hating the one that you're not choosing. Doesn't mean there's no affection. It just means that you do not love in the same way. And I think that is what's going on here. Jesus does a similar thing when he tells us to hate our mother and father. He doesn't mean to hate them. He means to love him more than your lover and your father and mother. So here it is. Again, nothing in them that makes them different except the free and sovereign choice of God. And he says, I have chosen Jacob, and I have not chosen Esau. That's hard. I don't, you know, we just think that the people in the Bible didn't have feelings, but that had to hurt. And Paul expects that when he says this, the people that he's writing to will object. Objection! That can't be true. And I don't have time to go into the objections today. Next week we will. They are real objections. They are ones that you should say, well, what about this? But I want you to just hear these three points today and let me apply them to you. God has always had a church within a church. Secondly, only supernatural work in the soul can ever save anybody. And thirdly, God reserves the right to whom he will choose to save. Jesus taught the same thing in his own day. I don't care if you only believe in believer baptism. I don't care if you only believe in believer baptism after they've produced fruits. I don't care what the barriers are of your church and how you baptize people or not baptize people. You always have a church within a church. You can practice church discipline. You can kick out those who are willfully rebellious. You can do all those kind of things. You will still only have a church within a church. And so as we sit here today, you are the visible church. But are you the invisible church? Always a question to ask. Jesus said this in John 8. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Outward professions of faith. So then Jesus turns around and says to them, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You see what he just said? Here they all are coming to him believing. He says, oh, smaller. Don't comfort yourself because you have the external sign. Don't use your baptism to just assure you that you are born again and that you're ready for eternity. Don't do that. There's always a church within a church. Young people hear that. Hear that. Old people hear that. We have to persevere to the end. We have to abide in his word. Secondly, continually remind yourself that it is not your works that save you, but only God can do that. And this is something that we have to remember as Christians in the church. Paul says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are now you being perfected by the flesh? You might have started trusting in Christ, but are you continuing to trust in Christ? Or now is your sanctification up to you? And you're no longer looking to a divine work to continue to carry you across the finish line. Spurgeon, I will quote with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I have my own opinion. There is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people, which Christ has wrought upon the cross. Brothers and sisters, what is in Romans 9 is critical to the gospel. The points that I have put in this sermon are non-negotiable. They are not ones that Mike has brought up because he's a Presbyterian. They are ones that are in the text of Scripture and God has taught them to his people, and you will do well to remember them. Go to him. He is faithful to fulfill his promises to you. Cling to him. He will not let you down. His word will never, never fail you. Amen.